It's astounding that we are drawing near to the end of the year, and as so, we focus on the concluding section of the Catechism as we're instructed in the Lord's Prayer. Pastor Mark's going to be preaching about this this evening, but let's read these two questions responsively, thinking about the opening and the address of this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Question 120. Why did Christ command us to call God our Father? At the very beginning of our prayer, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God, through Christ, has become our Father. Our fathers do not refuse us the things of this life. God, our Father, will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. And then secondly, 121, why the words in heaven? These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty as something earthly, and to expect everything for body and soul from His almighty power. Those truly are instructive for us as we seek our Heavenly Father in prayer. Now let's turn to our scripture reading this morning. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. In the Bibles before you, you can find this on page 928. 928. We've seen recently the kind of the climax of Paul's missionary journeys that have led him to minister for some 3 years in the great city of Ephesus. Last week, we saw him preaching and doing great, remarkable, extraordinary miracles by the power of God. This power that so obviously was demonstrated not only over unclean spirits, but also the clinging sins of disciples as they brought their magic books and burned them publicly. Today we have a very different passage. In fact, Paul does nothing. In fact, he's kept from doing anything. Instead, we have two speeches and a 2-hour chant that highlight the idolatry and the opposition of the unbelieving in the city of Ephesus. It's a remarkable passage. Pay careful attention as we read together. Acts 19, beginning in verse 21, and then reading through the rest of the chapter. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is God's word. Let's join in prayer together. Our Father, as we have read your word, we ask that you speak to us by your Spirit. Open this word to us and instruct our hearts and souls today, that we would be resolved to flee from idolatry and equipped to give an apology that is a testimony for the Christian faith. Encourage us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever struggled to understand idolatry? I remember as a child bumping up against this strange thought of idol worship. Growing up in New Jersey, there are not many people that bow down or sacrifice to or prostrate before any kind of idol. We'd see maybe totem poles or ancient gods or goddesses, but idolatry? Something of ages gone past. But as I've grown, as I've studied the scriptures, and as authors have tried to help us to grasp idolatry, I think many have come to see that it's actually much more prevalent, much more insidious than what we would want to make it out to be. Because rather than idols of stone or silver, we have idols of the heart. Idols that are maybe thoughts or promises, holding out hope or peace by something that cannot fulfill those promises. And these idols of our hearts we bow to, we give ourselves to. We give our time, our efforts, thinking that if we just do more for this, then everything will be all right. Idolatry still grips the hearts of people today. Perhaps, maybe you today are struggling with an idol of your own heart. Maybe that God or goddess needs to be ripped from its throne as you come before the one true God and worship. Well, the gospel, as it goes forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then especially to the ends of the earth, bumps up against particularly pagan idolatry. And as it does so, it results in tumultuous opposition. And we've seen this city by city as Paul first goes to the synagogue and he preaches. Then he goes to the Gentiles and he preaches. And city after city, what happens? Uproar. The whole world is turned upside down and cities are in riotous tumult. But who's rioting in the streets? Is it the Christians? At every point, no. It is the unbelieving pagans and perhaps sometimes the Jews. This passage is fascinating because it does give kind of a two-prong lesson for us today. The first is concerning idolatry. That the God, the one true God, cannot, will not allow the false worship of any other God to remain in place. Those idols must be ripped down. There is only one true God to be worshipped. The result, as we see, is that the world kicks against this with violent opposition. Really, that's what we see in this chapter. We see this idolatry so entrenched that a whole city's identity is bound up with this great temple to Artemis. And when the gospel begins to make inroads, as the gospel undermines even the very financial institution bound up with it, there's an uproar. What are the gods today, the idols today that Christianity undermines and that we see such a tumultuous opposition to? Ponder that thought as we work through this passage, and we'll come back to that, to think about the gods, the idols of our hearts, the gods of this nation and the other nations that the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts. As we look at this passage this morning, I want to highlight 3 points. First, the concerned craftsmen. We see Demetrius rally all these silversmiths and other tradesmen in opposition to the gospel. Then we see the confused crowd. They don't even know what they're doing. They're just caught up in the moment. And then we see the warning that there's cause for charges. The concerned craftsmen, the confused crowd, and the cause for charges. Let's look first at the concerned craftsmen. Coming back to this idea of idolatry, it's fascinating that we even have TV shows called America's Idol or American Idol. I don't even know whatever it's called. But you get the idea. We put up either ideas or individuals to be praised, to be worshipped, to be glorified. Often we think about these maybe in 3 categories. The love of money, power, and sex. Sometimes these are all bald or bold together in the sports arena. All of this comes together, doesn't it? We have these mighty athletes. Everyone's screaming their name. Millions of dollars bound up in these stadiums and crowds. And in the hotels nearby, the sex trade's thriving. What about the Rogue Valley, closer to home? What are the idols that cling to our culture, our city, our region? Guns? Grapes? Grub? Good times? I don't know. Those are the G's I could think of. But we all need to ask ourselves these questions. What are the idols that are particular to us as individuals, but also maybe our region, and then certainly we can think about this more broadly in our whole country and the world. Because people are people. And from region to region, while there may be some differences, The sins that cling to us are, in fact, idols of the heart. Things that we would give ourselves to worship. Well, for Ephesus, it was the great god, well, goddess, Artemis. We'll come back to that in just a moment. You have these first two verses here that highlight that even after Paul's been here for some time in Ephesus, he's already making plans. Plans to move on, to go to Jerusalem, and finally to see Rome. As he's established long-term ministry, first in Corinth and then in Ephesus, he hopes, he looks, he sets his eyes to a ministry in Rome, the capital city. He makes provisions and plans for his helpers to do some of this work as well. During this time, this opposition arises. We're introduced to Demetrius, this silversmith, who says, hey, you know what? These Christians are not buying our idols. My trade's taken a hit. My products stood on the shelf too long. This has got to change. We need to bolster our business. Advertising's in a slump. And he gathers his fellow tradesmen, the other silversmiths, and riles them up. It's a two-pronged idolatry here, really, and maybe it's kind of bound together. One is the goddess Artemis. I mean, this is the region where Artemis is known. Pilgrims come from all over the world to worship at her temple. Apparently, it was really quite something. It was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, measuring up to the Great Pyramid in Giza in Egypt and the Hanging Gardens in Babylon. Tremendous, four times other tremendous structures of the day. And people would come, and you know how it is, maybe even at sporting events, you get the bobblehead or you get the miniature of the stadium or whatever it might be. These craftsmen are selling these idols to take home, these shrines to set up in family worship. But Christians are no longer buying these things. Paul is obviously speaking against them. Remember how he preached in Corinth? I see you're very religious. You even have an idol to an unknown god. And it undermines the commercial aspect. So it's not just merely that there's this goddess, Artemis, but that their lives are bound up economically, commercially, with profiting from this idolatrous worship. And in fact, that seems to be more of the impetus here than anything else. Their bottom line is taking a hit. They know they've grown wealthy from this trade, and they don't like it. Not only are they not as wealthy as they once were, but also the great goddess might come into disrepute and maybe count it as nothing. You see the argument here, don't you? Christianity is speaking against idolatry and idol worship. And what's that going to do to our culture and our economics? Demetrius stirs up the crowd, and they shout out, "Great is Artemis!" The whole region is bound up with the worship of her. What institutions, what economic institutions has Christianity undermined by its principles of the gospel? Maybe you think of slavery. Pastor Mark and I were talking about this just the other day. The great cost, actually, to economics when slavery was abolished. Or maybe the abortion industry. We always say, follow the money, right? How do these institutions thrive? It's because it's a great money maker. There's a lot of money being thrown at this. Maybe gambling industry. Tremendous amount of casinos because somebody's making a lot of money off of them. even as they're promising others a quick scheme to get rich. Well, there may be thousands of others of these kinds of things, these false gods that offer some measure of peace, prosperity, security, that the gospel confronts. It says these are no gods. There's only one true God who deserves worship. And when the gospel confronts those things, people get flaming mad and furious. And that's what we see in our second point, the confused crowd. Isn't it remarkable how often we speak in derogatory terms about crowds like this? We use phrases like this, warning our children, don't go along with the crowd, don't follow the crowd. We might talk about groupthink, where everyone just isn't thinking anymore, actually. Or we speak of mob violence. This is what we see here. We see a city. They don't even know what they're doing. They're confused, and it results in tumultuous chaos and mindless chanting. What we see here ultimately, though, is opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've seen this again, city by city. As the gospel goes forth, there is this greater and growing opposition to the gospel of Jesus. So we ought not to be surprised when we face opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, or when we, as disciples, bump up against those whom the gospel makes really angry. Well, Ephesus devolves quickly. Maybe you've seen, and we have seen in recent years, right? We've seen crowds gathering. And we've seen the violence bound up with that. Where people, again, maybe wouldn't ever do such a thing on their own, but in the anonymity of a great crowd, or maybe the passion of the moment, or maybe just the enthusiasm, look what's happening, let's join in. They all rush to the theater. This theater probably could have held something like 24,000 people. And the city of Ephesus just en masse assembles there, dragging along with them Paul's companions. We see this mob has gathered, this riotous crowd, even in their confusion, they've amassed here. They don't even know why they've come. And yet they're opposed to the gospel and in favor of great Artemis. What we should see, though, here is the extent to which Paul is protected. Paul would have gone, if it were up to him, he would have gone not only perhaps to rescue his companions, but to speak in favor of the gospel. His own Christian brothers prevented him, knowing the plight that would have likely been before him. Again, mob violence, dangerous thing. Even the Asiarchs, these governing officials with whom he had become friends. Maybe they're sympathetic to Christianity. And they too warn Paul, urging him not to venture into the theater because they suspect what might happen. He's the object of their hatred. Even though they've entrenched themselves against the gospel, Paul's the spokesperson for it. And they come against him. We'd hate to think what they'd do in that public arena. Rather, however, Alexander is pushed forward. We don't know who he is, but he's a Jewish man, and so he gets up in front, and as soon as the people recognize that he's Jewish, and we don't know if he was going to kind of distance Judaism from Christianity or just try to gain some measure of peace, but the crowd, recognizing that he's Jewish, erupts all the more. We never get to hear what he was going to say because for 2 hours, the crowd is chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I tried to think this week what that would sound like, what beat, what measure to put to it. Maybe you can, well, don't ever do it. But you know what this is like. You go to a football game and everyone's chanting. Someone is running back and forth, riling up the crowd. We've seen this building. Each of these cities, Paul preaches the gospel. The idolatry and the opposition to the good news of the gospel. It's reached its climax here. Chaos and confusion. Isn't that really what sinfulness brings? Chaos and confusion. You look at the institutions, the things that God has put into place, whether the family, relationship, even the established creation order, and sin twists it, erupts and corrodes it. And this is what we see. This is the consequence of sin in people's hearts. Chaos, confusion, anarchy, and death. What are the idols of the world today? What are the idols of your heart that stir this kind of opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The beauty of the gospel is that we're not bound up with a crowd like that. We're not caught up with such fervor. Maybe once we were. When we were sons of disobedience, when we were children of wrath. But what has the gospel done? It's called us out of that darkness. It's called us out of that nameless existence, that we might be children of the living God. And yet we see so many today still lost in their sins, joining in this kind of opposition. You know, we've seen this both on the left and the right recently, haven't we? Politically speaking, especially. You see this in the news as people recount what happened after elections or in other protests. Is that how Christians ought to act? Well, in fact, it seems Paul's making a defense, an apology, as it were. Not to say I'm sorry, but a defense for Christianity to say, look, this is how the unbelieving pagans behave. This is not how Christians behave. Remember Luke's writing to Theophilus, a great and esteemed man perhaps, and saying, look, this is what Christianity is. We are not the riotous, lawless people in society. And in fact, we see this maybe even highlighted on our third point, the cause for charges. Again, I highlighted some of those recent riots and chaos and confusion that have erupted throughout our country in recent years. And normally, what do we expect? We expect the police to come in. We expect people who are breaking the laws to be arrested and charged with certain crimes. And that's probably what especially the town manager was afraid of. And maybe even more because the full power of Rome could come down against them, assess them with huge fines, and maybe even take other things away from them as a great city. And he highlights that there is actually cause for charges, not against the Christians, but against this riotous, confused, chaotic crowd. Again, what a beautiful defense we have for Christianity here. And it could be that Luke is using this to encourage other Christians to pick this up as the gospel goes forth to other cities, to say this is how you need to behave in order to defend yourself against these kinds of charges. This is how Christians ought to behave, not joining the crowds, not riotous, lawless behavior. But if the world's going to be turned upside down, let it be turned upside down by the preaching of the gospel. Let your love and your good deeds be the things which would condemn you. The city manager comes The clerk, the town clerk, verse 35, he quiets the crowds after 2 hours of chanting. Men of Ephesus. And he makes this kind of two-prong approach. The first one's harder, so I'm not going to do much with it today. He excuses and maybe diminishes what Christians actually have said. He said, who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Probably a meteor. No one's quite exactly sure what he's referring to. No one's doubting that, he says. This is established. Everyone knows this. Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Now, we're not sure why he can say that, because obviously Paul and every Christian would speak against idolatry and idolatrous worship. But perhaps his point is what we read beyond that. And that's that the Christians are actually not the ones doing these evil, wicked acts. Verse 38, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring the charges against one another. And it'll be settled in regular assembly. And now here's the contrast. You guys who are chaotic, riotous. Verse 40, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And then he dismissed the assembly. Isn't this fascinating? Time and time again, we've seen actually the unbelievers speak, in a sense, in favor of Christianity to try to quell the crowd. And we've seen Christians as faultless because they've not broken the commandments or the laws. But in fact, it's the unbelieving pagan who have been stirred up in rebellion against the one true God and King. This is instructive for us today, isn't it? How we should live in this world. What should Christians be known for? Are we, as one pastor said, are we rebel rousers? Or are we citizens who demonstrate the gospel because we've been loved by Christ? And by that love, we subvert the things of this world. And yet this does not mean that we're silent. We can speak against the idols of our world, the gods of this age. We can form logical, tight, sound arguments against the atrocities of injustice in this world, the abuses that we see around, and lives lived contrary to the order that God has established in creation. But when we do that and highlight the exalted name of our God, as we live as Christ lived in this world, we will face opposition. We don't know what measure we will face, but the world will always rise up in opposition against the gospel. Because they've rejected the one true God and King. And they are still bound up with the prince of the power of the air, the God of this age. Their allegiance is to him until they are set free by the power of the gospel and grace of Jesus Christ, as so many of you have been. And for that, we give God praise today. Amen. Our Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving when we see the chaos, the rebellion against the truth and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we have not been left as orphans or prisoners in our sin or as children of wrath and sons of disobedience, but that you have redeemed us. We who were once far off, by your gospel and grace can draw near. That we who once were the objects of your wrath have now, through Christ Jesus, been reconciled to you. Father, we give you praise and thanksgiving for this. And we exalt your name because it's only by your name and in your love that such sinners could be forgiven. So, Father, we ask that your name would be exalted in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.